We are continuing on in our Easter series where we are looking at what God did in the resurrection to restore humanity to his original intent for humanity. So we've looked through three different topics so far. I'm not going to quiz you this week. So some of you were like taking notes, though, ready for a quiz this week. So now I'm disappointing you in another way. We have looked on Easter Sunday. We looked at the fact that God restores humanity to life, life as he intended it to be in his original creation when Jesus was raised to life. He gives us life not just for a span of time of 80 to 100 years or whatever that we hope for here on this earth, but he gives us an eternal life, a life that is rooted and founded directly in God's life so that it is never, ever ending. It is everlasting. And so we've given new life in Jesus Christ. And then that week after that, we looked at the fact that God restores us to be a people of hope. That really, we began to recognize and understand that we are not as intelligent as God, that we are limited beings. We don't have all the knowledge that God has in his mind. And so we have to depend on things that we can't know for sure. It's outside of our grasp, outside of our control. We have to hope in something else. And so we have been restored to a people who can hope in God, because we saw that week that hope isn't based on nothing, but hope comes from some kind of root, some kind of a stem. And the hope that we were given was Jesus Christ. Jesus raised from the dead is a new hope for humanity to cling to know that God is good. And then the week after that, last week, I attempted to preach on the idea that we were restored to community, the way that God was intending human beings to live when he created man and woman originally, was that we as humans would live in community together, that we would think of each other before we would think of ourselves, we would fulfill each other's needs, and we would fill in the gaps of each other's weaknesses, that we would live together, and means that we would be stronger than individuals. And so God intended that for us, and we are recreated into a new community in Jesus Christ when he is raised from the dead. Now, this week, if you guys thought last week's sermon was long, how many of you have plans this afternoon? Take your phones out, call whoever you need to call, cancel those plans. This topic is big. We're looking at the idea that God restores us to peace. I'm going to try and be dedicated to getting this sermon down to a short amount of time as I possibly can. But this is a huge topic. I could write books about this, and I still would probably be talking to you in 3 or 4 weeks nonstop if you guys would let me. But I'm going to try and stick it down into a small amount of time. Now, the idea of peace goes way back in Scripture, because in the Old Testament, there was a word that was incredibly important to the people of Israel. And that word was shalom. Shalom is what we oftentimes translate into English as peace, but it means something more than just an era or a time of non-conflict, which is oftentimes how we think of peace, right? Shalom means something more than that. Shalom means a type of wholeness, a type of wellness, a type of fullness, or a type of restoration in God that we would have an holistic peace, not just some kind of non-conflict, but that it would be this holistic sense of well-being with the person whom shalom has. Now, shalom was incredibly, incredibly important to the Hebrew people. It was stated all the time throughout the Old Testament, and Jewish people would regularly greet each other with greetings that were centered around this word shalom. Right on the Sabbath, most Jews greet each other with what phrase? What do you guys know? Shalom Shabbat, right? Peace for the Sabbath, right? Peace to you this Sabbath. But on non-Sabbath days, they would say something like Shalom Aleichem, all right? Does that sound familiar? We'll get to that in a second. But that is their regular greeting, and then you would respond back, Aleichem Shalom. All right, and that is, you know, it basically saying peace be upon you, and then upon you also be peace. It's a response of where you're blessing the other person, wishing for them to have the kind of peace. Now, in the Talmud is a writing that is kind of put together by the rabbinic scholars of Judaism, so kind of post-temple time, and they're looking at the Torah and the law and the prophets, and they're looking at all these texts that the Jewish people have collected over the years, and they're trying to explain it, and they're trying to give meaning to it for the people of their days. It's kind of like Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, okay? And in the Talmud, the Jewish people specifically say that, or the Talmud, the rabbinic writers specifically say that the entire Torah's bent is towards shalom. That the purpose, the meaning of the entire Old Testament is, well, for at least the first five books of the Old Testament, they would say the entire of all the scriptures that they hold, were bent towards peace, this wholeness, this well-being. In fact, they even said that God's name himself is shalom, that God himself, one of his names is peace. That God is this very sense of wholeness, of well-being, of existence, of healing, of restoration, of peace. It is God himself who defines it. Now, this language, this word, shalom, comes out of Hebrew, which is a Semitic language, and there's lots of other Semitic languages around. One that you guys would be most familiar with, one that would be most common to you, that many of you have probably heard before, is Arabic, and they would say this word, salam. This is actually a logo for Salam TV, Peace TV. But this is a word that we say all the time in Dearborn, right? Or maybe not we say, but our neighbors do, right? And how do they greet each other? Assalamu alaikum, right? Does that sound very familiar? It sounds just like shalom aleichem, right? It's a similar root. It's very, very similar. And many of the other Semitic languages share a very, very similar word. They share a word that means the same thing, and there's greetings in the same way. And so we have this tradition that is rooted not just in Christianity of peace, but it's rooted in the texts of our ancient, most ancient of faith that we believe Christianity came out of and fulfills. And it's rooted in cultures all around the world, as there's all kinds of other cultures that have words similar to this. In Hawaii, what do they say? Aloha, right? In India, what do they say? Namaste. Right? And so there's other cultures that have similar types of words that are meant to as not only a blessing to greet people with and say goodbye to, so they're used in both contexts, but they're meant as this idea of wholeness, of peace, okay? So it comes out of that. But Christianity goes even further. Christianity roots this in Jesus himself, and we see Jesus using the word peace all over the New Testament. Now, the New Testament uses Greek, right? The New Testament isn't written in Hebrew. It's written in Greek for the Greek-speaking world. And so they use a Greek word, Irene. Now, Irene is where we get the word Irene or the name Irene. So if you know anybody named Irene, they should be the most peaceful person you know, right? Okay. That's where we get the word from. And yet, the Greek term does not mean the same thing as shalom. It really is kind of more towards political peace, you know, peace of conflict, the way that we use it in kind of the Western world today. And yet all over the New Testament, wherever we see that word used, it's dripping with its Jewish context. It is fully steeped in the Judaism that Christianity came out of. So when you see the word peace being translated in the New Testament, know that even though the word behind it is not shalom, the meaning behind it and the way it's being used is the same way that the Hebrew people use the word shalom, okay? And so Jesus, when he says to somebody, when he greets them, we see in John 20:21, a resurrected Jesus greets his disciples, and what does he say? Peace be upon you. His first greeting to them, peace be upon you. Okay, so here's Jesus using a typical saying. He probably said in Hebrew or in Aramaic something like shalom aleichem, all right? He probably said those words, peace be upon you. And many times we see Jesus after he heals somebody or he forgives somebody. What does he say to them? Do you guys know? Go in peace. Right? And his meaning there is shalom. He's using a word probably much closer to the shalom than the Greek word we see. So he's saying go in peace. So peace is something deeply rooted in the Christian tradition. And that's why churches for centuries have used a greeting at the beginning of their worship of passing of the peace. And so people have, instead of just saying hi and giving each other hugs and kisses and talking about your week or whatever else, people have been very specific in the church to go around and to say peace of Christ be unto you, right? And shake each other's hands and give Christ peace to each other. So maybe we should get rid of our greeting time and permanently have just the passing of the peace. How you guys like that idea? No, there's some shaking heads. All right, well, we won't do that. But let's try in our greeting time to think about the fact that during that time greeting each other, we are sharing the peace of Christ with one another. We are attempting to share the peace of Christ. So let's look at this passage today from Ephesians and try and see, what does the peace mean to us today? What does the fact that God restores us to peace mean to us today? The first thing I think that we see is that peace has been made with God. We see this in Ephesians 2:13. You who were once far off have been brought near. The Gentiles who weren't in the covenant, right, who weren't in peace with God, they have now been brought near to God. They have been brought to peace with God. So they have peace with God. Looking in Colossians 1:20, Paul says this, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. God's intention was to make peace between man and God, between humanity and God, humankind and God, through Jesus Christ. Now, this goes way, way back. One of the things that you'll often hear today is that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, a God of war, and then the God of the New Testament was reimagined to be a God of peace, a God of justice, a God of mercy, a God of grace. And I would say that those people who are saying that have not read the Old Testament closely enough. Listen, look at Genesis chapter 2. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Right in the beginning, when humanity fires the first shot of conflict to God, what does God do? Does he kill Adam and Eve? No. In fact, he kills an animal to make skins from them that would cover over the shame, the false shame that the humans have because of their own sin. He covers over their sin. He creates peace, and then he protects them. In Genesis 4 and beyond, we begin to see sin begin to happen in other places. Cain kills Abel, right? Does God exact revenge on Cain? No. God does not exact revenge on Cain. Instead, God marks Cain so that no one else will enact revenge on Cain, so that Cain would be protected. Here's a God of peace. Here's a God who's attempting to avoid war, attempting to avoid further violence. Here's a God of peace. And we see him go even further into the Old Testament. He picks one man, right, Abraham, and he tells that one man what? That out of you I will make a nation, and that nation will be a blessing to all the other nations. So we see in the very beginning that God's plan, the trajectory he's heading for, is Jesus Christ. The person he's planning all of history to come to a crux in is Jesus, so that there might be peace between God and man. And then we see the history of Israel, which is really your story and my story if we look at it more deeply, is a story of a God of patience dealing with a people who do not deserve that patience. Right? And he gives them mercy and grace and love, and he creates peace for them all the time, over and over and over again, even though they don't deserve it at all. God has been a God of peace from beginning to end. Now, we know this as parents of teenagers. How many of you have parented teenagers before? Okay, teenagers, just shut your ears for a second. I'm going to talk about you, and you're not going to like it. In the teenage years, I've been a youth minister for 18 years now. I've worked with youth, and I was a teenager before that. Teenagers are in a stage, in a period of their life where they're pulling away from their parents, right? They're learning what it means to be an individual adult on their own. And so conflict happens with teenagers. How many of you experienced conflict as a parent of a teenager? There's chuckling. Why is there chuckling? Because it happens. It happens all the time. Now, how many of you think, as parents of teenagers, that that kid, that your teenager, is going to be the one who's going to create peace in the relationship? No one? My hope is dashed. My kids are just beginning to be there, so I was hoping there was some kind of way they might try and bring peace. They don't, right? It's your job as the more mature, responsible adult to seek a compromise, to seek peace, to keep the relationship together, because you are the parent, right? And as 18 years of watching all this conflict happen in teenage lives and all the things that have happened that cause strife, I see one theme happening between the parents that are phenomenal parents and who get through those years with kids who are just really, really solid kids. And as they regularly seek to create and to make peace in those conflict spaces, to give compromise, to give space, to do things to allow for there to be peace in the relationship, they're the ones who seek the peace out. Now, so parents of teenagers understand how important it is for the parent to seek out peace. And it's the same way with God, because it was not God who fired the first shot in the war between man and God, was it? In fact, I would say that God never really fired a shot back, but it was human beings who continually aimed at and fired at God, shooting their conflict at God and making their conflict God's problem, when God kept yelling at them, peace, peace, peace. And so we see in the garden, God gave them a choice. And humanity, us included, made a choice to seek after our own way. And we rebelled against God. We fired the first shot. So what a great, dramatic, poetic beauty is the gospel, that the one who never ever desired the conflict and never ever fired a shot to increase the conflict is the one who brings the conflict to an end in Jesus Christ, right? That Jesus was the one who ended the conflict once and for all between God and man. And so now we have peace between God and humanity. And out of that, we see the second point. Peace has been made with each other. Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace and has broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between man and man, between humanity, between Jews and Gentiles, between slave and free, between all the different distinctions that we like to put, Presbyterians and Methodists. There's peace, right, between us because of Jesus Christ. Now, our peace is rooted deeply right in the person of Jesus Christ and rooted out of the peace that we have with God. It's because we are one with God that we now become one with each other, that we have unity with our other fellow believers. Now, look at this. In Jesus, or in Paul's words here, he gives an image that really, really harkens to the temple. Remember, the temple had a curtain in it, right? And that curtain divided not only the people of the Gentiles away from God and the people of the Gentiles away from the Jews. There was all these other gates and stuff that did that. But really, that curtain divided humanity and God. And in Jesus' death, what are we told happened to that veil? It's split in two. That as Jesus dies, something miraculous happens in the temple. An earthquake happens, and that earthquake rips that veil in two. And no longer is there a dividing wall of hostility between God and humanity. And so it's supposed to be a symbol that there is to be broken down the hostility between human beings as well. Now notice that this image is something that Jesus used earlier in his ministry. He tells his believers that they're to be like a slave that's come to their slave master, and they owe him a ton of money. And the slave master says, you know what, I'm going to forgive you your debt. And then what does the slave then go off and do? He finds another slave that owes him pennies, right? And then demands the pennies from that slave. And Jesus says, this isn't the way you're supposed to be. God has forgiven you such a huge debt. So forgive the small little debt that your fellow brother or sister owes to you. Give them something else in return. All right. How many of you have ever read the story of any ambassadors who have been sent to make peace in wartime? Me only? I'm the only one? All right, a couple of people. It's an incredibly difficult job, and one of the ones that we're probably most familiar with, this is actually the wrong picture, but it's the right three guys, is the coalition that was sent to France to give peace or to create peace during the Revolutionary War with Britain, right? Who were those guys? John Adams was the head of them, Benjamin Franklin, right? And Thomas Jefferson, and actually another guy that no one actually remembers, Henry Lawrence, was another guy who was pivotal in the peace there. Imagine what they were trying to do. Here's a nation rebelling against its parent nation and has led to tons of bloodshed, and they're going to a foreign country and they're supposed to somehow broker peace with a country that is at war with them and has poured tons of resources into fighting their warriors, and they're supposed to come to peace. And then further, to make it more complicated, there was all kinds of other treaties that were going on that they weren't even aware of that made more parties need to come to the table, like Spain and Portugal and all kinds of other countries that needed to come and come to peace accord with Britain in order to make it happen. And in 1783, they signed a peace treaty, a miracle. It was an impossibility, and yet they made it happen. Now, this shouldn't be too unfamiliar to us, because we as Christians sent out by God into the world, we are God's ambassadors sent to proclaim peace. We are the ones who are to carry this message of peace into the world. And yet we are going into a hostile world, right? A world that is still at war with God, that is still choosing its own way over God's way. And we are to come into that and we are to declare peace. Let's look at some scriptures that tell us about this call of us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our peace with each other is a witness to the rest of the world of the peace that they can have in Jesus Christ. We looked a little at that last week in our idea of community, and the kind of community that we're supposed to be. These dovetail very nicely together. Hebrews 12 says this, "Pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." All right? We need to be the kind of people who are peaceful with each other and seek peace among all Christians so that the world might know that God's peace is real and can happen elsewhere. We're going into a hostile world. We need as much team members as possible to play on our team to be able to bring the peace that God is intending to bring into this world. The last point is that peace is vital to our message. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also the members of the household of God." St. Francis of Assisi said, "It is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is preaching." I think this is the quote that is oftentimes misunderstood as, right, preach the gospel anywhere and everywhere, and if necessary, use words. But see, St. Francis of Assisi preached to birds in fields, so there's no way he would ever say, don't use words. Words were important to St. Francis of Assisi. But he said, unless your words are backed up by your actions, don't even bother preaching it. You must be a people of peace if you are going to proclaim peace to the world. And of course, we as Christians, I believe, have true peace to offer, peace that the rest of the world doesn't have to offer, because we have Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now think about this. We say that week in and week out in our creed, but we don't really think about what it means. Jesus is still human. He's still human. He was raised from the dead into a human body, and he has full humanity in a way that we even haven't realized yet. And yet that humanity has been joined eternally with God in heaven because he sits as our representative at the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, forever establishing peace between divinity and humanity because of his mere presence before the Father. That's why he says it's good that I go away, right? It's good that I go away. And so Jesus is giving true peace. He's offering real peace to the world that the world can't know. Now, we can make treaties in this world, right? And there's treaties made all the time. But how many times are treaties kept forever? Someone laughed. That's the proper response. Treaties get broken all the time. And usually the world sits on edge waiting to see if the world's powers are going to keep their treaties or break their treaties. The world offers peace that is not lasting. But God offers peace that is eternal and established in heaven itself with Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And we know that this world desperately needs peace. As we look at the pictures coming out of Syria, this picture taken not that long ago, the destruction and violence and horrible, horrible conflict that is happening there. But it's not just happening there, it's happening all over the world. This world is crying out, desperate for peace, and there's no people better poised to give a message of peace than Christians. And yet we've stayed silent. We haven't proclaimed peace. We haven't been a people of peace. We haven't made peace in our own communities, in our own lives. And so how could we expect to be powerful on the world stage to bring about peace? We Christians are made to be people of peace. Jesus says this as one of his last words when he greets him. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Jesus' life was meant to be a mission of peace, that he would create peace between God and humanity and between humanity itself, and yet he did it at what cost? His own life. He shed his own blood that he might bring peace for us. And so if he's saying, I'm sending you out as the Father has sent me, guess what is demanded of you as a follower of Christ? That you make peace no matter what the cost may be for you. Now notice this, Jesus in his ministry also said that his own ministry wouldn't bring about peace, right? He said it would cause more division. That even though his goal is to bring peace between humans and God, between humanity itself, that his very, very presence is going to create more division as people continually reject the shalom he has to offer and choose their own way. Houses will be divided against each other. So he's not calling us to accomplish the peace. He himself didn't see that he accomplishes lasting peace right now on earth. That's the Father's job at the end of time when he comes to reconcile all things. And yet in the same way that the Father sent him to be the peacemaker here on earth, he is sending us to be the peacemakers in our communities. So we are sent out to be the people of peace because peace is vital to the Christian message. As we keep going through the Easter season, as we look at more topics about what God has restored us to, please don't forget that you are called to be a peacemaker, that God has made peace with you through the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ and then established it for all eternity in his resurrection and ascension. But he's also made peace between you and every other human because he has made you one of his own. And so you can live in peace and preach a message of peace to others in Christ's name. Let us pray now to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the peace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. And though we look around this world and we see that there's so little peace to behold, we pray that you would allow us to live peace out in each of our lives so that the peace of this world might be increased. Help us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Help us to think of others before we think of ourselves. Help us to proclaim peace between those who are divided and to proclaim the peace that you have provided in Jesus. Lord, make us to be examples of peace in our own community. If there's strife in our own church, help us to be the ones who are peacemakers. As you said, blessed are the peacemakers. And Lord, we pray that through all of this, your glory would be shown. And so we pray the way that you taught us, Lord, through your Son, Jesus, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.